Well, in recent years, the question, what is a woman, has exposed just how confused our culture today has become. Political leaders from many of the leading parties have struggled in interviews to answer this simple question. Sporting bodies have been criticised for allowing biological men to compete with in women's events. And celebrities who have dared to voice their disagreement about trans ideology have simply been blacklisted. As we come to this passage today, we've traditionally been led to believe that this is only about head coverings. However, most commentators today argue that this reading is a result of a misreading of the text. They argue that Paul is urging the believers in Corinth to maintain the gender distinctions that exist in the church. He tells the Corinthians that they should express their gender through the wearing of certain hairstyles. Now, I understand some of you may disagree with this, but hear me out. What has led the commentators to come to this conclusion? What has led me to agree with their conclusion? Well, firstly, there is only one mention of head coverings in the Greek in this chapter, and that refers to a woman's hair. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. That's the only literal head covering that is mentioned. Secondly, we know that it was Jewish custom in the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul for a man, when he worshipped, when he stood up in the synagogue to pray or prophesy, to cover his head with a scarf or a hat. This means that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul would have covered their heads when they prayed or prophesied. So either Paul is a hypocrite by telling men in Corinth not to do this, or he is not talking about hats or scarves. Thirdly, we know that in Corinth, the centre of their idol worship was the androgynous god Dionysius, the most popular of all the idols in the city of Corinth. It was said that as a child, Dionysius was raised as a girl to protect him from the wife of Zeus, Hera, who wanted to kill him because Zeus had had him with a human woman. Dionysius therefore grew his hair long, doused himself in perfume, wore women's clothes, and walked and talked in the imitation of a female. Those living in Corinth celebrated Dionysius by seeking to reverse their own gender appearance. And so it is incomprehensible to believe that some Corinthian Christians, who we know had come from a pagan background, were bringing this kind of practice into the church, blurring the lines of the gender distinctions and roles that the apostles had taught. These may well be the same people who were continuing to go into the idol temples where they were eating food sacrificed to idols, participating in pagan worship. Well, Paul wants them in this passage and us today, in a culture that is not that dissimilar, to know that gender distinctions matter greatly in the church of God. And so today I want us to see three reasons why it matters that the church maintains these gender distinctions and gender roles firmly. There are three reasons. Firstly, gender distinctions matter because they teach us about God's jurisdiction or God's authority. See how Paul begins his letter, not his letter, but he begins this section of the letter in verse 2. He commends the Corinthian church because they have been keeping the traditions that he had taught them. But as soon as he has said this, he shows his concern that they have been blurring the lines of gender identity. By blurring these lines, the Corinthians have been obscuring an important theological truth that gender is there to display. Notice how this truth is explained. Let's just read verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Here's the theological principle. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. It is the theological truth of biblical headship. Paul is teaching here that gender roles reflect the diversity of roles within the triune Godhead, specifically between the Father and the Son. And these gender distinctions are particularly seen in relationship between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. So as the husband is the head of the wife, Paul says, God the Father is the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand, as he makes this parallel, that he is not speaking about the ontological or the kind of value and equality that the Son shares with the Father. He is by nature fully God. He shares the same characteristics as his Father in heaven. But he submits to the Father in this way, in that it was the Father who initiated the plan of salvation, in which before the foundation of the world, God had chosen a people for himself whom he would save. And it was the Son who was sent from the Father into the world to be born of a virgin, to be born under the law at the right time in history, to live among us in the same way as us, yet but without sin, and to then go to a cross and give his perfect life as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And in that sense, the Son was subordinate to the Father. The Son submitted himself to the Father. It was not about his nature. It was about his function. In the same way, the wife is not less valued than the husband, but there are distinct roles within the marriage union. The husband is to lead his family. He is to take initiative. He is to care for them and oversee their spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being. And the wife is to submit willingly, voluntarily, to her husband as Christ submitted to his Father, as she follows his godly leadership. And so but within that context of the husband and the wife, there is a wonderful reality shown, and this is slightly different from Paul's point in Ephesians 5, isn't it, where the marriage relationship demonstrates and points to Christ's love for his church. This also points to the Father and the Son working together to save sinners. There are diverse roles within the triune Godhead, and Paul wants them to be clear because that is what the gender distinctions are there to reflect. They're to reflect a truth about God, that though he is one, he is also three, and each of those members of the Godhead have different roles and functions in which they fulfill to save sinners like you and me. But notice how this truth then is to be expressed in verses 4 to 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So how is this truth expressed practically? Well, Paul is not talking about the husband and wife at the in the home, in private. Paul here from chapter 11, verse 2, all the way to chapter 14, is making practical applications for the church when they come to gather together. And the practical and cultural outworking of this theological truth of the Trinity is seen in the church service, of headship is seen in the church service. The husband, who has no earthly head, should keep his head uncovered when he prays or prophesies. And the wife, whose husband is her head, should show her that she is submitting to him, that when she prays or prophesies, and we'll think about that later on, because Paul does have some words more about that and a woman's speaking role within the church later. And so we will think about that later on in more detail. But when she... If she were to do this, when she's in the gathered assembly, she should show her that her husband's authority by wearing a covering. This would likely have been putting her hair up so it was off her shoulders, and the covering itself would not have been a scarf or a hat, but it would have been some kind of band. Because for that culture, the hair to be on the shoulders would often symbolize or suggest that she was one of the cultic prostitutes in the pagan temples. So she should, if she's not willing to wear a symbol of authority, if she's not willing to cover her head, not her hair, her head, if she's not willing to put her hair up, she should cut it off. But this would be culturally a shameful thing to do, so she was unlikely to be willing to do that. So the alternative is cover your head, put your hair up. Now, it's clear that certain hairstyles in the culture at that time communicated something important to those who were living in Corinth. Today, does your hairstyle communicate much about you? Not really. Not really. It doesn't really communicate anything culturally. It doesn't really communicate anything theologically. What we're seeing in this chapter is clearly something that would have been intuitive in the culture in Corinth at that time. I don't take this to be the covering of the head to be a once and for all command that is to be followed in every culture at all times. But I do think there are principles here around gender distinctions that are to be maintained by the church in every culture at all times. So even though our hairstyles rarely, if ever, communicate anything culturally or theologically to others, it is important to work out and maintain gender distinctions as we gather as a church. Gender distinctions are not arbitrary. They're not arbitrary. They do convey the truth that God has ordained an order to the world. And what is that order? That ultimately God is in charge. God is the ultimate authority, as seen by Christ's submission to him. That Christ is the head of every man. And that as a church, the only person in charge of this church is not the pastor, it's not the elders, it is Christ. And his authority is then expressed in the relationships, in the distinct gender roles within the church, and particularly within the Christian marriage. As the husband, the man, leads his wife, and his wife submits to him. Now, how we apply this and how you apply this for those of you who are married is for you to discuss and to decide between yourselves. there are those like Peter Masters at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and those like Roger Ellsworth, one of the Bible commentator, who would suggest that perhaps today the symbol for a married woman to show that she is submitting to her husband is to wear the wedding ring. I'm not fully convinced by that, but I think it's at least a good starting point for yourselves to think on. So it's to there show God's jurisdiction. Gender distinctions matter because they teach us about God's authority, God and this order that he has placed in the world. But secondly, gender distinctions matter because they teach us about God's creation. God's creation. Now, according to Paul, blurring gender distinctions not only obscures theological truth in the church, but it also destroys the creative order that God first intended when he made Adam and Eve. Verses 7 to 12 are very much the Apostle Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 2. And so it may help you later this afternoon to go home and read chapter 2 in light of what Paul says here. And so he tells us about the creation of man and the creation of woman. Let's look what he says about the creation of man there in verse 7. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." So here is Paul's reasoning about why a man shouldn't cover his head in the assembly. One, because he is the image of God. Two, because he is the glory of God. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Does he mean by saying that that the man is the image of God, that woman is not? Well, of course he doesn't. You can go and read Genesis 1. And we find that in Genesis 1, men and women are made in the image of God. Male and female, he made them. You can read other passages within the New Testament, which clearly demonstrate that man and woman are made equally in God's image. Paul is not denying that biblical teaching. If he were, we'd have to reject 1 Corinthians altogether. No, Paul is not denying that, but he is speaking about the order of who was made first. Adam was made first, and he was the first to be made in the image of God. And in that sense, Paul is saying he is the image of God. And what does it mean that he's the glory of God? Well, this is likely referring to the roles that Adam was given in the garden. You remember how before the woman was made, Adam was placed in the garden to where he would tend to the garden. He would guard the garden from various predators who would come in and spoil God's wonderfully good creation. He was uniquely commissioned. But there was something not good about that creation. There was something that was not good about man being in that position. Before we think Paul is just saying men are greater than women, he's not. It was not good for man to be alone without a companion comparable to him. None of the animals in the garden who Adam has had rule over, had authority over, were suitable as helpers to him. And so now Paul turns to the creation of the woman, verses 8 to 12. Look what he says. "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." So Paul is reminding his readers that in Genesis 2, we are told that the woman was made from man. She was taken from his side as God caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam And she was made for man. The specific role she was given in the garden was to be his helper. Now, that is not a derogatory word. As we went through Genesis chapters 1 to 11, I sought quite carefully to emphasize this, that the word helper in the Old Testament is also used of God, and we would never think that that's a diminished role. But she was there to be man's helper, to help him in the garden. She was like him, but she was distinct from him. She was from man and for man. Now, that doesn't mean that man can treat woman however he wants. If we take that from Paul's words, then we have severely misunderstood the passage, because in verses 11 and 12, Paul is very clear. He puts his qualifier in to make sure he's understood that a woman is not independent from man, but man is not independent from woman either. Woman may have come from man's side, but man now comes from woman, is born of woman. We are dependent on one another. And that's the beauty of gender distinctions here. We are distinct from one another, and yet we are comparable to one another. We are like one another, and we complement one another. Man cannot live without woman, nor woman can live without man. And so for this reason, Paul says, ladies, show your femaleness by covering your head, wearing a symbol of authority. Again, that could be a wedding ring. It may not be a hairstyle for us today, but we've got to think about what does that mean? What does that mean in our culture, in our time, in our place? And there are no easy answers, but it is for you to think it through. Because not only does it a witness to the world, but Paul's in the first instance, is a witness to the angels. Did you know this morning that we are not worshipping God on our own? That actually angels are around us, worshipping with us. The angels who minister to us as we come before God's throne and sing his praises and hear his word being preached. There is a spiritual battle going on around us at all times. I very often think that's one of the reasons we come to church with all these good intentions, and then things can very easily within our own persons go very wrong, can't they? For some reason, we could be more easily distracted in church than if we were at some sort of lecture. There's a spiritual battle going on, and the angels are around us, and the angels want to worship with us, and they are seeing what we're doing, and they want to see that we are honouring God appropriately, that we are worshipping God rightly. I wonder how that would affect how we worship. I wonder how it will affect the time we get here. I wonder how it will affect what we say after. I wonder how it will affect what we do during the service and what we think about in the service. But Paul's point here is let those gender distinctions be unblurred. Let them be clear as a witness to the angels. And remember, the angels, there is no gender with the angels. There's no gender distinctions with the angels. They let them see God's creative design flourishing among us, that complementarian relationship between the man and the woman. Interdependent of one another and yet independent of one another. Many people today argue that gender is simply a social construct rather than a biological reality. But the Bible teaches that gender distinctions are not a social construct. They are part of God's original design in creation. And we may express our differences in various ways depending on our time and culture, But creation shows that us that men are different from women. Women are different from men. So men be men without being ashamed, and women be women without being ashamed. And let's be very careful to uphold the gender roles that God has instructed and commanded for his church. But finally, gender distinctions matter because they teach us about God's redemption. Paul has asked the believers to look up to see what is true about God. He has asked them to look back to see what is true about creation. Now he asks them to look around to see what's true about them. First, they need to look at natural things. Look at verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? We go, okay, so Paul is leaving it up to us, so we don't need to worry about it. We'll go, no. This is one of those questions that anticipates an answer. The answer he anticipates is no, it's not proper. Because look what he says, verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, you see, this is about hair, it is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. So in that context, in that day, Paul is expecting the believers to say, look, it's not proper for a woman's head to be uncovered when she prays to God. Because it should be clear that long hair on a man is unnatural, it should also be clear that a woman's hair is her glory. Now, why does Paul say that it's unnatural for a man to have long hair? Well, because it obscures his masculinity. It obscures his masculinity. And if it's unnatural for the man to have long hair, then the woman's hair is her glory in that it shows her femininity. And she shouldn't despise what God's given her. Because he's given her this so that she can approach him and she can worship him and she, in an appropriate way, in a way that honours him and glorifies him. But look, this isn't just about hair. Women, I hope you glory in your femininity. Because God has designed you in this way. It's no accident that you're a woman. It's no mistake. You are valued in God's sight and important to the church. And if you want to know how you can thrive in the local church, then there's some little books on the side out in the front that will help you with that. To take one. And if we need more, I'll get more. So we should look at the natural. But then Paul says, look at the supernatural too. Verse 17, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now it seems that there were some people in the church who just didn't like this issue. There were some women, some wives in the congregation who were arguing that these gender distinctions really shouldn't exist. Paul's response is simple. Look at the other churches. Look at the other churches. And what you'll realize is that this has been the practice of every church that the apostles have been overseeing. In other words, look at the thing that God has done. Look at the community that God has made through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church is to be that third humanity. The church is that redeemed people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The church is that group of people who have been chosen and set apart from the world around them. And so we are not to act like the world, but we are to act in accordance with God's instructions and God's design. Now, it's become popular for churches to answer any contention about gender with what we call egalitarianism. Simply, this means we want to get rid of all gender distinctions within Christ Church. In the sense of the roles and functions that have traditionally been upheld by churches. So this might mean allowing women to be church elders, despite the biblical teaching that says it is to be a man, and not any man, by the way, but a man who meets the qualifications that the apostles list in 1 Timothy and Titus. We need to remember that contention about gender, the answer is not egalitarianism. For this reason, any contention about gender is actually a result of the first sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. You remember there when Adam and Eve rebelled against God by disobeying his command not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And that he said, in that day, when you eat it, you shall surely die. But regardless, they stretched out their hand. Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband, Adam. Adam took no initiative. He didn't lead. He disregarded the headship he had been given. And Eve led the way rather than submitting to her husband. And the created order there was distorted and turned upside down. Because not only did you see the headship between man and woman overturned, you saw that man and woman were taking directions from a serpent, one of the creatures that Adam had dominion over. Even though we know that that serpent was Satan himself. And so in the curse, when God has come to confront them about the sin that they've committed, you remember what the curse, what the curse consisted of for the woman? That her desire would be contrary to her husband's headship. Essentially, that the two would be in a struggle against one another, with one another, as to who was going to take the lead, as to who was ultimately in charge, who had most authority. It's a result of the curse. It's been like this in every culture ever since man and woman were expelled from the Garden of Eden because of sin. So the answer to these contentions is not for men to abdicate their responsibilities that God has given them and give them to the women. And we should identify that there are many churches that have remained open simply because of the efforts of women when men have sat back and been more concerned about other things than the gospel. The answer to this contention that has surfaced in Corinth is that redeemed men, men who have been forgiven, men who have been saved by the blood of Christ, men who have been changed by the grace of God, should no longer sit back and abdicate all responsibilities, but they should submit to Christ. And the redeemed woman, out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and love for him, should no longer try to kind of wear the man down, but should submit to her husband, willingly and voluntarily, not made to by anyone, but willingly doing that out of deference and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. as far as and so that they can work in that redeemed community together, complementing one another, complementing their strengths and weaknesses together, redeeming what was lost in the garden in the church community. And as far as Paul is concerned, I do take his words to be something like this. And I am very concerned that more and more churches in the West seem to be marching to the tune of the world when it comes to gender distinctions and gender roles. That any church who does anything different is not seeking to be an Orthodox church, is not seeking to practice the historic faith, because this isn't a matter of arbitrariness. This isn't a matter of social construction. This isn't a matter of men rule. This is a matter of theology. We structure our church and what we do in the church based on who God is and how he has revealed himself to be. We uphold gender distinctions within the church because we are part of the God's redeemed creation, and that we are seeking to honour the original creation pattern that he gave there in the garden when there was no sin in the world. That we might be a witness to the angels themselves and a witness to the watching world, which is so confused about these issues, that doesn't know their left hand from their right hand. And instead of being a leading light, instead of seeking to show, bring some sensibleness to this conversation, the church has rolled over like a puppy dog wanting the world to scratch its belly. But if the church were to do something different, if the church were to allow the world to criticize them and call them bigots and everything else under the sun, that so that we may obey God's word, that we might shape our lives and our churches on God's instructions. Perhaps as we honour God's design for gender, there will be those who are saved from these confusing and evil times we live in.